I was at Lowe's over the weekend, and I was checking out with my few things there at the checkout line, and I just felt compelled to introduce myself to the lady that was helping me. I told her I was from South Georgia Baptist Church, and her response was, "I've been hearing so much about South Georgia Baptist Church lately." She said, "That's the kind of church that I would go to." Amen. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now I did say, "Come on." She didn't respond to that. "You're not here, are you, ma'am?" Thank you for being the church, and thank you for being here today to worship the Lord with us. If you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'm going to ask you to turn with me into the book of Acts, and we'll start in about chapter 22, but we're going to end up over in chapter 25. I want you to just kind of follow along with me, if you will. This is a period of time during which Paul is going to experience what I'm going to say are five trials. He's going to stand before five groups of people and make a defense for what he has been doing. But before we look at that, I want you to see what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's making a defense here where he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned." And I point that out to say that was written before he went back to Jerusalem. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was written at the end of his third missionary journey, and now he is back in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, five times he's going to stand before those that would harm him. Before I start this, let me just stop before we get started to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for music and for the joy of both participating in music and hearing music done so well. Father, thank you that it brings honor. It praises the name. It points us to Jesus. Father, we want to see Jesus today. We want to experience this worship together as we open up your word and as we hear the truth unveiled for us. Would you, as the spirit of truth, take over, and would you speak to our hearts? Would you challenge us? Father, maybe in the auditorium this morning there's someone who has never trusted you as Savior. Father, would you, as Holy Spirit, draw that one to yourself? There are, no doubt, those in the auditorium today that stand at the proverbial Y in the road. Would you give direction today? Would you lead for the honor and glory of Jesus? We pray it. Amen. In chapter 22, the opening of that chapter speaks about the time when Paul stands in the temple courts and makes a defense before a crowd that is seeking his death. He's come back to Jerusalem carrying the benevolent gift of the Asian churches. He has brought it to the church there in Jerusalem, and there are many in Jerusalem that know that he has been sharing the gospel with Gentiles, and they seek to put him to death because he has gone to the Gentiles with the gospel. In chapter 21, verse 31, it says, "And they were seeking to kill him." They didn't just dislike this Paul guy, but they hated him, and they sought to put him to death. So as chapter 22 opens up, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." In the next verses then, Paul, standing before this crowd of angry people, instead of begging for their compassion, instead of making excuses, he just shares the gospel. He just shares his story, and just as it appeared in Acts chapter 9, as Luke tells the story of Paul on the road to Damascus, when the light of Jesus impresses upon him his need of a Savior, he tells that story to this angry crowd. In verse 22, here's how they respond, chapter 22, verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth," as they hear him tell his story of a compassionate Jesus that sought him and saved him and gave him glorious new life. The crowd responds by calling for the death penalty. In chapter 23, he stands trial, not before the crowd, but before the council. That is, the group of ruling elite, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these religious sects made up this council, the Sanhedrin, if you will. And he stands before them. Chapter 23 opens up with looking intently at the council. Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good consciousness up to this day. And the high priest commanded that those who stood by him strike him in the mouth." Well, this is a really nice court. Interesting, Paul does use a little bit of what he knows. There are Sadducees in the crowd, that is, this ruling religious sect who has a real problem with resurrection. They just don't think anybody's come back to life. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, do look forward to the resurrection. Neither of them explicitly follow Jesus. They're Jewish still. But he raises the question of resurrection. It starts a debate in the crowd. And by the time we get down to verse 10, when the dissension became violent, they took Paul away. They were worried that he was going to be torn to pieces, and he commanded the soldiers to go in and take him away from the crowd and bring him out by force. So the trial comes to a speedy halt. Something worth pointing out, and we've looked at this before, but verse 11 in that chapter, the Lord appears to Paul during this period of time. He's already stood trial before the crowd and now before this angry Sanhedrin bunch. And God shows up in verse 11 saying, "Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." That's where he's at now. "So you must testify also in Rome." If he was worried that he was going to be executed, he was going to worry no more, because God has made him a promise that he indeed is going to make it to Rome, where he desires to go. In chapter 24, he stands trial, not in Jerusalem, but now in Caesarea. He's moved off, and now here in chapter 24, he stands trial before Felix, the Roman governor. In chapter 25, it opens up with the fourth of these trials, and here he stands trial before Festus. Felix is the governor, and Festus now replaces Felix. And in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, Paul stands trial before the new governor, Festus. And just a note here, at the end of chapter 24, in verse 27, 2 years have elapsed. 2 years, Paul has been imprisoned waiting for trial. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been carried off by the cavalry, and he's taken to Caesarea, where he's away from the crowds of Jerusalem that sought to kill him. And yet he waits and waits and waits for 2 years. He's persecuted with imprisonment there. Later in chapter 25, beginning in verse 23, we read about the trial that's going to ensue. And this one now is going to be before Agrippa. Agrippa is one of the Herod bunch. Now, just a quick New Testament survey teaches us that Agrippa's father, Herod Agrippa I, was the Herod that had put James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, to death. So he's that Herod. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one that executed John the Baptist and stood along with Pilate as the judges over Jesus when he was crucified. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who was ruling during the time that Jesus was born, and he was the one that executed all the babies in Bethlehem to do away with the rival king. This guy, Agrippa, that we meet in chapter 25 and 26, is from a wicked bunch. Now, just another little bit of insight into this hooligan. He has with him Bernice. Sounds like a nice name, doesn't it? Well, she is his live-in bed partner, who also happens to be his full sister. Yuck! My point in all of this is to quickly see the persecution and the trials and tribulations of one who is doing all that Jesus wants them to do. This is the Apostle Paul. He started churches all over Asia. He is right in the center of God's will. He's doing what God wants him to do. And when he's doing what God wants him to do, there seems to be roadblocks and trials and tribulations and difficulties that assail him. And I'll make my general point right now. That is that South Georgia Baptist Church has been for the last year and a half doing what God wanted us to do. We did are doing something remarkable, something that is unique, something that God has instructed us to do, and it is a beautiful thing to be a part of a church planting church. I talked to a pastor friend this past week, one who has seen much of Baptist life. He was actually for a while the dean of students at Oklahoma Baptist University. Just a fine prince of a man who has been in denominational work, working with Southern Baptists and Southern Baptist students, Southern Baptist churches, literally around the globe. And he was quizzing me about how God had led us to do what we've done. And he shook his head in wonder. He said, "It sounds to me like you're doing it the New Testament way." And he applauds what you have done. So, good job, church. But here's the bigger point. The bigger point is that we have an enemy that doesn't like it. Paul was doing what God wanted him to do. And when he was doing what God wanted him to do, he faced struggles, trials, persecution at every turn. For 2 years, he's been in this pressure cooker that was the prison. Now, a few verses to throw at you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed," this is written at the end of Paul's life, "indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let me read that again. Let that soak in. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus had said, right after leaving the upper room, headed for the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." They hated Jesus, and they hung him on a cross. As James, the half-brother of Jesus, begins his letter, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Not if you meet trials of various kinds, but my brothers, there are trials and tribulations for those who are seeking to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus from a Roman prison cell, wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He writes on, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Peter, who wrote to the elect exiles of the dispersion, wrote to them in his 5th chapter in verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Paul had spoken to the church at Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, and he said, "Guys, after my departure, there are fierce wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And the last, as if we need one more, Jesus had said in John chapter 10, "The enemy, the devil, Satan, the one who leads the evil charge against the church, has come to kill, to destroy, and to steal." That's his modus operandi, and he's doing that. And I warn you, church, as we continue to do what God has called us to do, there will be trouble. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties. The enemy is not going to lay down and let the church be the church without causing dissensions and divisions and difficulties and struggles. That's what he does. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. My daddy's bigger than him. Our God is bigger, and he is able. We are more than conquerors, Paul wrote to the church at Rome. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He wrote to the Philippians, "We can do all things through God who strengthens me." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, a troubled church, and said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with each temptation will provide a way that you might stand." As Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray like this." And then he starts by saying, "Pray to your Father who is in heaven. And remember to pray, 'Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.'" Those are not empty requests that God is too impotent to answer. As we pray, "God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we pray to a God who is able to deliver us from the evil one. whoever it is that wrote the letter to the Hebrew church, admonishes believers to come boldly into the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. The words of warning are real. We must be diligent. We must be diligent to seek God's favor, to pray against the things that would trip us up, to pray against division and distraction, to continue to focus on the things that God would have us to focus on. And so let me continue with this story of Paul standing before Agrippa in his trial. See, he could have responded in so many ways. Paul was not, as he responds to these tribulations, he doesn't seem to be concerned about his own circumstances or about his own comfort. He doesn't seem to be so concerned about the rights that he has to himself. But when given the opportunity to respond, Paul does what we need to learn to do. He just rehearses the gospel. He just responds with the good news that Jesus came to save. And for the third time in the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, rather, that Luke wrote, for the third time, the story of the Damascus Road conversion experience of Saul is laid out. This time in front of the king. Felix and Festus, they were the governors of that small region. And Agrippa, now he is the king of this large region appointed by Caesar himself. And this most powerful man in that part of the world, when Paul has an opportunity to make his defense before this king, he goes straight to the gospel. He goes to the story of Jesus and his desire to save the lost, to redeem those who who must be bought back. He goes to the story that had transformed his own life. Look at verse 12 there. Chapter 26, verse 12. I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. When given the opportunity to respond to his ill treatment, Paul preaches the gospel. Paul shares his personal testimony. Paul helps this king to see a life that was transformed by the miraculous love of Christ. But keep going. Skip down to verse 19. Therefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also then to the Gentiles, that they must repent and turn to God. Paul here, he recounts the story of the last years of his life. He had gone to Damascus after his conversion and shared the gospel. He'd gone then to Jerusalem and shared the gospel. He'd gone around Judea and shared the gospel. And ultimately, over these last years, he'd gone all around Asia sharing the gospel. And the message that he was preaching all the way along life's path was, everyone, all must repent and turn from sin, turning toward Jesus, who is the Savior of the soul. I think he quit telling a story and started preaching right to Agrippa, the king. He's not talking about the Jews back in Jerusalem anymore. He's talking about the one on the throne right here in front of him. All, including you, king, you should repent and turn to Jesus, who is able to save your soul. It appears that he comes to the point in his message where he offers the invitation. Skip down to verse 24. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." The governor is sitting there with him and says, "Paul, you have lost it. You are talking to the king here." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king," he turns back to Agrippa, "knows all about what I'm saying, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped the notice, his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And then listen, "King Agrippa," he points his attention directly at the king sitting there by his incestuous sister, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa's response is, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa, because of his family line that had watched from the birth of Jesus through the death of John the Baptist and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus through the martyrdom of the apostles, he knew well the story that Paul was telling. He knew well. So Paul said, "King Agrippa, do you believe?" Here's what I learn. I learn that when we as a church, or when we as individuals, struggle as we do what God is leading us to do, when we face struggles, when we face temptations, when we face persecution, if we'll focus on the right thing, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. You remember the promise that God had given to Paul? "Hey, you're sharing the gospel here. You're also going to give testimony to it in Rome." He had nothing to lose. He knew that he was going to live. Felix, or Festus rather, or Herod, neither one were going to put him to death. His life had been promised to him, and he was going on to Rome. And aren't we glad? We've got the four prison epistles. We got letters that were written after that, Titus and the two Timothys. Paul lived on so that the Word of God could be written. Let me bring this all to a close by asking if there's someone in the room that maybe is sitting in the place of Agrippa. That is, you know the story. You know the story. The gospel is not a mystery to you. You've heard that you need to repent and you need to turn to Jesus. You know the answer, but you have said like Agrippa, oh, do you think it should be so quick? Would you so hastily bring me to salvation? Would you want me to respond so quickly? I can put off till tomorrow the decision about whether I'll follow Christ or not. In a short time, would you persuade me? Let me just say, we don't know what today holds or tomorrow. We don't have time to play around. Today is the day that we need to respond. Regardless of what why in the road you stand at today, would you today decide for Jesus? Let's pray.